Please turn in God's Word to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Tonight we're going to read all of the warnings through the end of the Sermon on the Mount. However, this evening we're only going to cover the very first warning, verses 13 and 14. There is much here in each of these warnings. And rather than try to compile and hit every one of them, I decided that it might be wisest to treat one of them in a little bit more detail. Again, we will read all the warnings starting in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 7. Again, brothers and sisters, we have the wonderful privilege of hearing that which does not fade away, the Word of God. Give your ear to it. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through it, for the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles are they. So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. Good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can the bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire, so that you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven, will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did you not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And I will declare to him, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. Great was his fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowd were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Before we pray, I will say one thing that is of interest. In 15 through 20, you have false teaching. And in 21 through 23, you have no light, and yet works. And so if you think about that, that brings us back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, 5, 13 through 16, where we are told to have wisdom, the gospel, and to let our good works shine as lights. And so the sermon actually closes out with those who do not have wisdom, nor do they have light. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, tonight we come before you asking, pleading that your Spirit would do a work in us. Father, we are so thankful for the regenerating work and the power of the Spirit, how you raised us from spiritual death. Father, perhaps we come to this evening sluggish. Perhaps we come to this evening not having been what we ought to be. But Father, perhaps we come this evening eager. Perhaps there are minds attentive and ready. Father, there are certainly young disciples among us. All of us gather before you tonight. And all of us lift empty hands to you and say, O Lord God, fill us. Have your way with us. so that we look more like Jesus Christ at the end of the evening than we did at the beginning. Father, as we come to the end of this conference, we pray that you will help us to remember all that we have learned from you, and that your word will stick fast with us as we go down and out. So open our ears and our hearts and our minds tonight as we come to your word once again, for we ask it in Jesus' name. This evening we arrive at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. And as I said, we're only looking at two verses. We're looking at verse 13 and verse 14, and likely they're very familiar to you. Who has not heard the preacher talk about the broad road that leadeth to destruction and the narrow way leading to life? That's our text for this evening. And again, it's perhaps a familiar one. And tonight I want us to think not only about the meaning of this text, but there's something I want you to hear in this text. I want you to come hearing the challenge that is in the text. Now, to say such a thing requires us to ask the question, what is the challenge? What challenge do you want me to hear, Pastor? From what part of the text does the challenge arise? Well, let me give you an example of what I mean. This text has been one of four given to support a doctrine called the Prophetess Salvadorum. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's the doctrine that teaches that you will be saved. Now, look at the text. It does say that the narrow gate leads to life, and there are few who find it. Here is the question. The question is, does this text teach that doctrine? Does it teach that there are few who be saved? Or perhaps a better way of asking it is this. Does this text primarily teach how many will eventually be saved? Well, I, for one, do not think that this is the primary teaching of this text. You may derive something of that from this text, especially when you compare it with Luke chapter 13, but that's not what this text is primarily about. But if not that, then what is it about? What is the challenge that is in this text? Well, let me put it the way the old Texan theologian Lee Wortley put it in his article, Are There Few That Be Saved? He writes this. What he, that is Christ, what he, Christ, says is directed to inciting his hearers to strenuous effort to make their calling and election sure. A line or two later he says this. We can always learn from these passages that salvation is difficult and that it is our duty to address ourselves to obtaining it with diligence and earnest effort. In fact, I want you to remember that's likely the way that Bunyan took this particular text. I mean, Bunyan talked about entering through the wicked gate and following the narrow way. And yet, he addressed how difficult that way was and what earnest effort Christian needed to put forth in order to stay on the narrow path. So the challenge in hearing these words is this question, am I making my calling and election sure with diligence and earnest effort? If we were to look at the other warnings in the text, we would find that diligence and effort is required there as well. We would need to ask ourselves questions like, to whom have I been listening? I want you to think about it, especially you young people. There are all kinds of voices that are trying to get into your head, speak to you, whisper this, yell that. And the question is, to whom am I listening? To whom ought I to listen? Or we could ask ourselves, in what am I placing my trust? On what have I built my foundation? But tonight we're thinking about the path. And we are asking ourselves, are we exercising diligence and earnest efforts as we walk it? Or as Woodrow asks, are we making our calling and election sure with diligence and earnest effort? That's the question. That's the challenge of the text. And with that challenge in mind, the first thing I want you to notice is this question. Are you living small and narrow? Are you living small and narrow? Now you need to understand what I'm asking. I'm asking you, have you entered the small gate and are you walking the narrow way? And of course, that is opposed to going through the wide gate that came on the broad path. But I'm getting at something important when I ask that question. And it's this. What is the course or direction of your life? Let me put it another way, a very simple way. Are you living your Christian life? You see, Jesus is saying that if you come to Him by free grace, if you've been brought into this relationship, though you were spiritually poor, He filled you. If you've come to Him by free grace, if you've entered the small gate and you're walking the narrow way, then naturally your life will be of a different sort. You will not be the person you once were before you entered the narrow gate when you walked on the broad path. Life is a different path now. The resurrecting grace of God's call that enabled you to walk through the gate of Christ will transform you. It will lead you new direction. Put simply, your life will be small and narrow, if I can put it like that. Now that shouldn't come as any surprise to us, even if we think of everyday life. Parallels abound. I want you to think of when you were hired. I want you to think that of that time when you got your first job. Surely you realized that the job was more than just an interview. When you were hired, that meant your life changed, didn't it? Things were different. You had to get up 5 days a week, eat at a certain time. You had to do certain things for your boss. And if you didn't do those things, then you faced consequences. Perhaps even were fired. I want you to just think about the man who goes through the interview process and he gets hired, but he doesn't show up for work. Payday comes, he doesn't get a paycheck. So he calls up his employer and complains. He says to his employer, hey, I didn't get paid. And his employer tells him, hey, you didn't show up. So you're not getting paid. In fact, I want you to know you no longer have a job. But he says to his employer, look, we had an interview. You know, I want you to think about what would life be like if you got married. You walked through the door of marriage. New way of life, things changed, or at least the outcome of change. You've committed yourself to a wife. Now, what do you think your wife would do after the ceremony if you stopped showing up, if you never stayed home, if you never talked to her, never gave her a call, never paid bills, continued to act as if you were a man about town? Tell you what would happen, you would probably receive divorce papers in the mail. And then what would you do? Would you call up your wife and say, well, we had a ceremony together? And yet that's exactly the way many people treat their profession of faith in Christ. But I made a profession, Lord. There was a day a long time ago when I said a prayer. If say they have a relationship with Christ, but their life is no, it bears no such thing. They're not different, they're not changed. They look like they're on the broad road walking through the wide gate. And that's the challenge that I'm putting before you this evening. Is your life different? Are you living small and narrow? Now that leads to the second point that I want to share with you. The small and the narrow life is a difficult one. You know, when you look at the history of interpretation of
this passage, a Sermon on the Mount in general, really, it's interesting to say the least. One of the most interesting things about the subject of the Sermon on the Mount is the history of interpretation. And there are numerous ways that one might look at the Sermon on the Mount. I want to share two of those with you tonight. One of the errors of the medieval church was to divide the people of God. There were those in the church who said, after looking at the Sermon on the Mount, the laity can't possibly do what is asked of them in this sermon. So the laity, well, they lived the sacramental life. They came and they received communion and got the grace of communion. They were baptized and got the grace of baptism. They did penance. They lived the sacramental life. But the monastics, you see, the monastics, now they were a different breed. They were a different sort of Christian. What they did was they followed the Sermon on the Mount. And so, for instance, you had some who would actually pluck out eyes, cut off hands, because they were living the Sermon on the Mount. So you had this division between the people of God and those who were laity and who could possibly obey, and then the monastics who certainly could. The outcome was simply this: the Sermon on the Mount had no practical benefit to the entire church. And that's the way it was treated throughout the Middle Ages. The Lutheran position is not much better. In fact, it produced the same effect. It's called the impossible ideal. And it teaches that the Christian can't possibly do what Jesus is asking in this sermon. I mean, just look at this sermon. We've gone through it. Not in detail, looking at each section, but if you did look at each section, how in the world could someone keep from anger? How in the world could someone keep from lust? And so the Lutheran said, it's no possible way. This is an impossible ideal. So what's the point then? Well, Jesus is obviously teaching us about grace here. And this has the effect of making the Sermon on the Mount into a law-like tutor which serves to drive us to Jesus Christ. But again, the effect is really the same. The sermon is not really asking us to obey. Jesus is not really saying, do this. It's showing us you can't possibly obey. Now, the problem with interpretations like those interpretations is this. You see it in verse 24. Jesus says that he expects his hearers to act on what they hear, to do that, to keep his words, nor does he make a distinction between the people of God, those who can and those who can't. And if you can't, well, that's okay. There are those who can. No, he seems to expect us to hear and obey. And these words in this sermon describe the difference. And the difference can be summed up very simply. The difference is small and narrow. I want you to think about those words for just a minute. I want you to think about the words small and narrow. He uses the words stenos and phlebo. Stenos is narrow. Phlebo is small. And I want you to know that these are intimidating words. Intimidating because they can mean something like crush. They're used elsewhere to describe a crowd that presses against one another. And you know what can happen in crowds when people press against one another. People die. It brings to mind words like confining and restrictive and compressed. That's the way Jesus describes his teaching. Confined and restrictive and compressed and crushing. And I have to ask you, who in their right mind would read this sermon and not agree with Jesus? Look at the sermon. Jesus says, if you're angry with your brother, you've murdered. Who would not see that as tight and restrictive? You look at a woman lustfully, you're an adulterer or an adulteress, depending on who you look at. Jesus does not support no fault divorce. In fact, he says there are lasting implications for both parties. Vows prove that men and women are liars. We can be a vengeful sort of people. And who doesn't struggle with loving their enemies the way the Father would have them? dwell with that enemy. What is more, we often want recognition more than we want genuine piety. We struggle with the idolatry. In this case, Jesus says the idolatry of money. We're prone to judge rather than forgive and forbear. Confining, restrictive, crushing, almost stupid, not. You know, I just can't believe it when you come up to a person on the street, you're evangelizing them, talking with them, and they say something like this. You know, I don't read the Bible very often, but I love the Sermon on the Mount. Beautiful text and wonderful description about how to live life. And after I finish my job, I want to say, have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? And what is the point? The point is this life takes diligence and earnest effort. I want you to know something. And I've tried to stress this, tried to keep it in balance. I've tried to help us understand sonship. I've tried to help us understand house rules and how they fit together. This is, after all, part of the twofold grace of God. In other words, we are forensically, legally justified in Jesus Christ, and the twofold grace of God says that there is also a renovation of life that takes place. In other words, these are distinct, but inseparable. The twofold grace of God is what every Christian possesses in Jesus Christ. Now, I've tried to stress that, but I want to say it again. Sonship does not give us a pass of house rules. If we think that way, we're thinking like Johnny says, it doesn't matter what I do because the Father loves me anyway. Sonship does not give us a pass. Yes, we stand in Christ. Yes, we are adopted in Christ. Yes, we are rich in Christ. Yes, yes, and amen. Because all the promises in Jesus Christ are yes, amen. But as sons and as daughters, there are house rules. There's not only forensic glory in Jesus Christ, but there's renovation of life. To go hand in hand in Jesus Christ. But this leads me to a third point. It is absolutely impossible to be on both paths at the same time. Now that seems rather obvious, doesn't it? The Bible repeats it over and over and over again, doesn't it? Things like 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all who is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, according to John, Spirit-inspired John, love for the world and love for the Father are incompatible. But that raises a question, doesn't it? How can I not feel that I have a foot on both paths? I mean, if we're serious, how can I not feel as if my one foot is on the narrow way, but my other foot is on the broad path? Think about it. Take the last point, for instance. Have you not been, even as a professing believer, angry? Have you not looked at another person lustfully? Have you never struggled with love for money? Have you not harshly judged another? And on, and on, and on, and on. You see, these questions and many others expose about us, but the Sermon on the Mount exposes about humanity something very simple. We are sinners. And you can't read the Sermon on the Mount without coming away thinking, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a sinful man. I am a sinful woman. Praise be to God. I have Christ. But how can we not feel as though we are on both roads? Now, I can understand why you think that way. I understand why you're concerned with that. It's because I think that way, and I'm concerned about that. And I want to give you an illustration that might help you to understand
verses 13 and 14.
I want you to think about a boxer. Look, this is the best I can do. I want you to think about a boxer. I want you to imagine the most worthless boxer that you can possibly imagine. He trains very little. He eats very poorly. His sleep schedule is an absolute disaster. And as a result, he has little, no, he has absolutely no chance to fight in a big fight. He is never going to be a contender. He is absolutely disqualified because of the way he trains, the way he eats, the way he sleeps, because of who he is. He's just wretched when it comes to fighting. But that's all about to change. A promoter comes along and offers him a contending fight, a big fight. If he wins this fight, he will be a contender for the championship. And so he changes his entire life. He starts to go to bed at a decent hour. He eats better. He takes his vitamins. He eats his veggies. He's at the gym training more and more, running 6 mornings a week. I mean, this guy is on it. If we were to watch him, we'd go, wow, this guy's really on it. But he's not perfect. Every once in a while, he fails to live up to his new life. He sees the golden arches ahead. Pulls the car ahead, gets a few fries. You know what I mean? Every once in a long while, he stays up a little too late. A morning or two, he slides in. Now these failures have their impact. They certainly do. Maybe they're only noticeable to him. But if we looked at his life, we would say that man is unquestionably headed in a right direction if he wants to win the championship fight. I mean, he is headed in the right direction. Now I want to pause for a minute to state an identification because some of your questions throughout the week have made me think. I want you to think about what the difference is between this and hypocrisy. What's the difference between what I just described and hypocrisy? Well, a number of things, and I'll just mention them quickly. I want you to first of all understand that this man really is different. A second thing is, this man is training for show. He's been given an opportunity. And he's training because of that opportunity. Somebody's given him a new life. And he's training because of the new life. And this man is not trying to hide his failures. He goes to his coach, he says to his coach, "Hey coach, you have options. I don't think they can stand without throwing shoulders, right?" And he says, "Hey coach, at you price." He's honest about his failures. I think that helps us to think about this point. This point is not asking if we're ethically perfect. The point is asking about the direction of our life. If you claim that the grace of God has saved you and set you on this narrow path, then are you moving along the path? And so we ask, what is the direction, of course, of my life? And that, I want you to know that takes some honesty, doesn't it? That takes some honesty. But there's one more thing that I want you to notice as a fourth point. It's that the small gate, the confining gate, crushing way is not what it first appears. I was growing up in the early 80s, there was a show on called Doctor Who. I didn't realize that show, you know, like never ends. It's even older than the 80s, as a matter of fact. I didn't particularly enjoy it, but my dad did. So I watched it. Now one of the curiosities of that show was the TARDIS. The TARDIS was Dr. Who's time machine. He would use it to travel through time. Now, the curiosity was this. From the outside, the TARDIS looked like a telephone booth. It was small, it was compressed, it was restrictive, it was narrow. But once you got in on the inside of the TARDIS, it was large and spacious. You could fit many people on the inside of it. You could move about freely. And that is the way it with this illustration. From outside the gate, it looks narrow. In fact, it looks restrictive. And many choose not to go through it because it looks too limited, too confining. But I want you to know something. When you go through the gate, which is Jesus Christ, what looks restrictive on the outside feels like freedom on the inside. And it feels like freedom because it is. What looked like a burden is now a joy because of Jesus Christ. Perhaps you've even felt that way prior to becoming a Christian. That's the way you thought. For example, perhaps Sundays were the absolute worst day for you. Boring, terrible. But on becoming a believer, you realize that this is the best day of the week. It's the most blessed day of the week. And likely that's true of other things as well. But there's something else. And it goes back to the boxer illustration. The slips, failures, sins that are inevitable in this life are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Just like the promoter did not ask the boxer to fight in that great fight because the boxer was in such great shape, because he had such a great record, because he was such an awesome trainee. No, he asked him because mercy. And so it is with us. We're not on this road. We are not on this road because we are so faithful and obedient. We are on the narrow way because we've been graciously put there. So when we fail to look like our perfect Heavenly Father, we are forgiven. And it's that which makes us look down the road eagerly, ever hoping that one day soon we will see our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down the road in us. Father, we praise your name in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. You placed us on this path. You put us in this family. You call us sons and daughters. Help us to look to you, Father. When we fail and when we succeed, keep our eyes upon you. That when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, our eyes will be looking in the right direction. And we will praise you. For we ask it in Jesus' name.